Okay, we're looking at Haggai. And as you know, we always start with, what's this guy's name mean, right? So, does anybody know what Haggai means? It means festival or festive. And a lot of people think that perhaps he was named that because he was born on one of the festivals. And of course, those Jewish festivals or feasts supposed to take place around the city of Jerusalem. Three of them were pilgrimage feasts where everybody had to come together around the temple in the city of Jerusalem in order to partake of it. And so what is this festive guy encouraging the people to do? Finish the building of the temple so they can have all their festivals and they can reestablish the Jewish religion and wait for the Messiah. So there's lots of messianic prophecy, more so in Zechariah, but here at the end of Haggai, there's some neat things as well. And of course, ultimately, this is all a part of what you have to do to fulfill God's promise to Abraham and to David and for the Messiah to come. And then, of course, the temple is going to be replaced by, Jesus says, the temple of my body, which is, of course, the church. So he's going to be talking about things you have to do to set things in motion. So down the road, as promised, the kingdom will come. And so God, of course, sends Haggai and Zechariah to say, you know, you've been neglecting what's important. And I want you to remember how important it is that you finish this job, even though you may not understand it exactly. If you have your Bibles open, I'd recommend that you put next to the book of Haggai, you know, I put equal signs, means festival or festival of Jehovah. And we know exactly when this prophecy took place, 520 BC. So there's not a lot of these books you can nail down with this kind of specificity. But because of the dates that are given in the book, we know exactly when these different divisions and these revelations from God occurred. And so we'll be talking about those as we go through this little book. If I were to give this book a theme, it would simply be get busy and rebuild the temple. Don't allow your adversaries to discourage you. Don't forget the importance of why you came back from captivity to begin with. You know, when we looked at Ezra last time, some of the people that came back from captivity appeared to have lost their way, started assimilating with the pagan population, and some of them, even some of the priests, were marrying these foreign women. And so he told them that they needed to put away those wives and get back to maintaining their Jewish heritage. And I said some sort of, I guess I'm just disappointed that those people who came back from captivity so quickly fell away. And yet, I was reading today in Deuteronomy. Let's take a moment and look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses, in the blessings and the cursing section of Deuteronomy, where he basically says you have to choose life or choose death, and he hopes you'll choose life, but if you don't, these are the curses that will happen. But he says, even after the ultimate curse, where your nation is destroyed and you're taken into captivity, notice what he says here in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessings and the curse that I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations. So when you're already scattered because of your sin. It says, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, wherever you might be, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. In other words, they disciplined them. God disciplined them by being dispersed and separated. If any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. They'll bring a remnant back to the promised land, and thou shalt possess it again. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, your offspring, to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In other words, I'm going to so discipline you that eventually there's going to be a remnant that will return to the first and greatest commandment. Not enough to just not bow down to idols. I want your heart. I want you to really love me. And he says, I want you to do this with all of your heart. Verse 7, and Jehovah thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, that persecutest thee, that thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commands this day. And Jehovah thy God will make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground for good. I'm going to make your crops prosper. For Jehovah will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all these blessings will be sent your way. So the people that are allowed to return are people that at least at one point left the comforts of the Babylonian captivity. Remember, they weren't in jail. They actually prospered. Usually the Jews were successful merchants. And it was only the committed people that would leave what had become a kind of a comfortable setting. Certainly the infrastructure is all in place and all of that, to go back to ruins and try to rebuild things from scratch. So these people as a whole, you know, started in the right place. But 50 years later, they'd lost their way. But I want you to notice that when Haggai and Zechariah kind of call them on the carpet and really challenge them to consider their ways and think about what they've done, unlike their forefathers, these people very quickly, 3 weeks, 24 days to be exact, I think, from the time Haggai starts fussing at them and calling them to their purpose, they're going to roll up their sleeves and get busy and start working again. And the Bible says they're going to reverence Jehovah again. So what does that say about their heart? That, you know, they had a tender heart and they would listen to the prophet. And they would respond while their forefathers had not. So it's interesting that these appear to be some good people, started off well, got apathetic, got distracted, got discouraged, particularly with their adversaries that came about and some of the political forces that were pressing upon them. And even Zerubbabel, who was a good leader for 16 years, they're going to stop this major important project. Remember, they started off, first thing they did, first year after they got back, these 42,000 plus people, first thing they did was build what? Yeah, no, actually build the altar. They built the altar so they could start offering up sacrifices and start worshiping God on the altar. Then they went ahead and, of course, built the foundation before you can build anything else. And they got that done in pretty quick order. And the people were some rejoicing, some mourning. Some thought it was a pretty puny foundation. Others were just glad this was major progress. And it was. But from the time after they finished the foundation to the time they finished the project, it's going to be quite a big gap. And they're going to run into some problems. And in the midst of them leaving the foundation and not finishing it, God sends Haggai and Zechariah to work with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and stir the people up so they'll have a mind to work. Yes, Lyle.
Hadn't they been required to stop by the head of Persia? He did the previous one and allowed it, but then they were stopped.
Yes.
And they started, if we looked at it in our terms, they turned the worldly things. They turned their own houses and not didn't focus on them.
Yeah. Yeah, and yes, that's exactly right. And part of this problem was they lost momentum because they were told to stop, and it's just easier just to go about, you know, your own activities, particularly when, you know, they were trying to reestablish their farms that had been overgrown and rebuild their houses that had been destroyed. So some of this is understandable in a sense. But 16 years later, they're still just not making plans even to do this. And so it's in the midst of this that God sends Haggai. So good context. Go ahead, Lyle.
And their focus was on their own things, but God was causing them to not be blessed in their home.
Yes, we're going to find that out in chapter 1. Oh, that's all right, but that's exactly right. He's going to tell them, you're so focused on providing for yourself, and yet the reason you're not being blessed is because you're not putting me first. And if you really want to be blessed, put me first. And so many times people put the cart before the horse and they miss that. Yes?
Well, along Lyle's point, so they were ordered to stop building, but it'd be like our government telling us, you know, if you're in China, I guess you can worship in a house if you don't get caught.
Yeah.
But you can't just go out and build a building, and obviously you're going to die if you do something like that. So if you're supposed to obey the leaders of the land and they've just told you, you can't do this. I mean, I don't know at what point they could have. Obviously, they went back to whoever the new king was and then they searched the records again. But what I thought was interesting is first they went to the, I think there were a couple different times that the people of the land went, not the Israelites, but the other people went to the king and said, hey, and one time they, in this case, when they wanted to stop building the temple, they said, well, look at the records. You'll see this is a rebellious city.
Right.
And the next time when they went back again, they're like, well, look, you know, this guy said we could build and now we can't. So it's depending on what you're looking for is what you're going to find.
Yeah. King Cyrus gave us this decree. And when that happened, he said, it's okay to do it. But the problem is even after they got the okay, they're still languishing. Let's see.
I just thought it was interesting that the one, I didn't bring up last week, but just that the fact that they went to the king and said, hey, this is a rebuild. You don't want them doing this. You don't want them to build. You don't want them. So they go back and search the records. But at that point, I guess the Israelites could have said yes, but go back and search further, and you'll see that Cyrus said we could. So.
Yeah, and that's in essence what happened. But there's this big delay because they don't know about this correspondence, and then the king sends it to them, and then they go, wait a minute. And so, yes, there's all that dialogue going back and forth. And then at that point, Haggai and Zechariah step in. And remember, Ezra said in Ezra 6 and verse 14, he gives us this little summary statement. He says, basically, they were successful in building the temple because of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. So Ezra gives them the credit for stirring them up to get back to the project that they knew they should have completed. So, okay, very good. So I like to think about this as moving God's people to action. Somebody has said the job as a preacher is figure out how to build a fire underneath the brethren without making their blood boil. How to get folks to be cooperative without just being upset with you, you know? And you're going to find there's some really good lessons in Haggai over these four oracles, these four different revelations that God gave these people, and it was successful in motivating the remnant to get busy about their father's business. And so certainly there's some lessons for us today as well as we think about the important issue of motivation. How do we motivate ourselves? How do we stay focused on building up God's house? And of course, in the New Testament, God's house is what? God's house is the church. And the foundation, which has already been laid, is Jesus Christ. But we have to build on that foundation if we're going to do God's will. So keep that in mind as we go through this. It really is relevant. The principles are to our day. So this is where we've been looking. We've got over here Judah, of course, and the last king, Zedekiah, and in this connection, 587, the temple was destroyed. Then you got Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 70 years of captivity. And then, of course, the Medes and the Persians come in, and Belshazzar, who was a co-regent with Nabonidus, is there actually blaspheming with the articles from the temple. And then Cyrus is moved, his spirit is stirred by God, not just to let the Israelites return, the Jews, but actually all these captive nations. It was a general edict of, I'm going to be a nice guy, I'm going to let you return, and I'm going to let you worship your own gods. This guy didn't become a proselyte, but he was a more friendly leader. It was kind of a different foreign policy. And the Bible says that God stirred up Cyrus's heart. And as Lyle mentioned last week, Isaiah, over 100 years before all this happened, named this fellow by name as the fellow who's going to be the king that's going to make their return possible. So this is the Medo-Persian, and Zerubbabel leads approximately 50,000 Jews back to Palestine. And we just went over the situation of what happened. And then Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying here. And Haggai specifically is prophesying in 520 BC, because it says in verse 1, and in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest. So might be worth noting that Joshua's grandfather is specifically mentioned as someone that was killed in the raids by Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is the grandson of the fellow who was the high priest when the temple was destroyed. So again, he would be a part of the Aaronic priesthood, and he would be appropriate one with Zerubbabel, who was from the Davidic line. So you've got the tribe of Judah and the Davidic line, and then you've got the high priest working together to rebuild God's house. So I think that's important. And because we know very clearly when these different kings reigned, we know that this would have been, because this is the sixth month of the second year of King Darius, this would be 520 BC. Okay, so all of this is happening within a year. Yes, Lyle.
I was doing a little research on it, and it was interesting to see that all of Haggai's prophecies were in a four-month period.
Yeah, short. Yeah, all happened here in 520 BC. And so he starts off with the first oracle, and then 24 days later, he comes up with another one, a word of encouragement, and then, you know, a short much period after that, another word of Jehovah comes. So once they finally work together, this project is going to be completed pretty quickly. You're going to find the same thing happens with Nehemiah and the building of the wall. They spent more time in planning and getting people to agree to the plan. Once it was time to execute this huge project and the people had a mind to work, didn't take them that long at all to finally finish the project. And that's the way it is often in life as well. The planning and the praying and the figuring out what you want to do and how you're going to do it takes as long or longer than actually executing what needs to be done. So, good thoughts. Thank you, Lyle. Okay, so four prophetic oracles. This first one is just what I'll simply call a call to action. And so if you're dealing with folks who've lost their momentum, somewhat apathetic, distracted by worldly pursuits, this is the approach that God used in the Old Testament to bring people around. So he says, verse 2, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say, it is not the time for us to come, or to time for us to build Jehovah's house. So that's what they're saying. It's not time. Then came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses? One translation says houses of cedar, while this house, the temple, lieth desolate or in waste. oh, it's not time to build God's house, but you've got all this time to build these nice houses of your own? It seems to me to be, you know, verse 5, he says, consider your ways. You know, what are your priorities? What's really important? What did you come back to do anyway? And he's going to challenge them particularly about their motive in verse 8. But I want you to notice this, consider your ways. What is that a call for them to do? Stop and think. What are you doing? In the New Testament, are there, it doesn't really say it in those words, but are we called to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith? Yeah. Paul challenged the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians multiple times to self-examination and to think through what you're doing. And is this really right? And is this really pleasing to God? Does this really make sense? Is that always helpful to periodically stop, even as we're busy doing this and doing that, and saying, hey, am I on the right track here? So he says, you're busy, you're building your own house. You're not worried at all about building up my house. You built the foundation and didn't just left it. And so what do you mean it's not time to build God's house? You've got enough time to build your own. And then he says, verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of holes. Boy, how wasted is that? And so, no wonder, in a way, they're so frightened and so focused on keeping body and soul together, because they've lost their heart for God, and so as a result, they're not being blessed. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 30? He said, if you seek me with all your heart, he specifically said that I'm going to bless your crops, your ground. I'm going to, the opposite of these things that Haggai mentions, he says, I'm going to bless, but only if you seek me with all your heart. And so they're using this as an excuse not to build the house of God, but if they had faith and did what God told them to do, then they would have been blessed spiritually and physically. Any comments about that? Yes, Seth.
It's almost kind of the same approach that we kind of find ourselves taking to life sometimes, unfortunately. We focus on like the physical needs and like the day-to-day things that we need to get taken care of. And then when if there's time left over, then we'll read our Bible or we'll seek the kingdom of God. But it's just like Jesus said in the New Testament too, that God knows that you need all these.
Yes. Yeah. Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom first, and then these other basic things God's going to provide for you. David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. Our focus ought to be being righteous and trusting in God. That doesn't mean he's going to give us every luxury we might desire, but basic needs are taken care of. Yes, Les.
When things get tough, we think we can work a little harder. We can do something different. We're going to do it on our own. That's what happens sometimes in these situations. Their crops didn't come in, so we need to plant a little bit more. They didn't get enough food or enough drink, enough water. They think they can do it themselves. And that's kind of what people today think. That's not going well, but I'll just work a little harder. I'll just work a little harder.
Yeah, I can do this on my own rather than trusting in God. And so, yeah, things aren't going well. Yeah, the crops aren't coming in. Yeah, a lot of your livestock's dying. The reason is because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And so, trust me, if you do what you're supposed to do, you'll have these blessings. You get both. And so, consider your ways, verse 7. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build God's house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. That, to me, is where he focuses on their motive. Isn't that an amazing thing that you and I can make choices where we serve God and do his will to the best of our ability, and the God of creation takes pleasure in our meager efforts. And he rejoices in it. He says, focus on pleasing your creator. And in so doing, I am glorified, and you are living a life that glorifies your Creator. That's what real worship is about, isn't it? Consider your ways and be wise. He says, verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, you came up with little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. What little you brought. Why, saith Jehovah, because of my house that lieth waste, while you run every man to his own house. Worried about our own world, our own house, instead of God's house. Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth and withholdeth its fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the grain and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon the men and upon the cattle, upon all the labor of thy hands. All the curses of the covenant that go back to Deuteronomy. They should have known this. But the prophets are preachers of the law. They rarely say something new. Here they do. They give some messianic statements. But the first thing they do is they call them back to the law that they should have been aware of to begin with. So I like this reference here. He says, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. How much should that have meant to them as they're struggling? Yeah. Hey, listen. Please, just put your faith in the Lord. Focus on what you need to be doing. And the rest of these things, he's just going to providentially open doors for you. And you're going to have all these blessings. But first, you've got to demonstrate your faithfulness and recognize there's nothing to be afraid of because I'm going to be with you. You could do a study in the concordance about the phrase, I am with you. And it's repeated over and over again. For example, when they were scared to death to go in with all the giants in the land and go in with all these seven nations, Moses said, each one of those nations were more powerful and more numerous than you. And they were pretty numerous. But he says, don't worry, because what? I am with you. Over and over again, that's what he tells, you know, several of the judges when they're scared to death. You go, for God's going to be with you. And in the Great Commission, what does Jesus tell them? He says, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I will be with you always. You know, it is. It's scary to get out of your comfort zone and reprove the evil works of darkness or share your faith. But wow, what courage does it give us when we recognize that when we do that, there's some special way in which God is with us. You know, we're aware that in the Lord's Supper, we commune with the Lord, right? We sometimes forget that when we're out in the world, where we're supposed to be, being a light, as scary as that can be, that if we'll just be faithful, that God will give us the strength that we need to do the right thing. I am with you. So, beautiful passage here in Haggai about, yeah, you got these adversaries. Yeah, you got these obstacles. It's not easy to do the right thing. But if you do, you're not going to be sorry. You're going to glorify God. You're going to give pleasure to your Creator. And you can sleep at night feeling that you had a part in that. And don't ever forget that the Lord says, I am with you. Any thoughts about that? And these were the people, though they'd gone astray, they had a heart for God. Yes, Lyle.
It kind of reminds me of the trust game we play with the kids. You tell them, stand there and fall backwards, and I'm going to catch you.
Yes.
And that's the kind of faith we have to have. Kids have a hard time doing it. We have a hard time doing it. It's just, it's a real challenge. And it's not like we're going to be blessed like the prosperity gospel tells people that, you know, if you're serving God, then you're he wants us to be glorifying him.
Yes.
And everything needs to be for his purpose. And we're going to benefit.
Yeah. And those other things are secondary. You know, it's interesting. When the children of Israel are faithful, God is pleased, and he blesses them. He wants them to enjoy them. Paul told Timothy, you know, that let those that are rich in this world's goods not be high-minded, but let them enjoy, because God has given us all things richly to enjoy the blessings. But don't make a god out of them, and don't make them more important than your worship to me. So, sadly, so oftentimes, God gives people blessings, and then they worship the creation rather than the creator. And then he has to take them away to try to get them to repent. It's a cycle over and over again. It's very interesting. So it's a good thing to always ask yourself, what are my priorities? What is my motive? Am I sincerely interested in pleasing God? Thank you, Lyle. Anybody else? Yes, Lance.
I noticed that.
Well, and the faith in God that would cause him to even think he could ask God to make the sun stand still.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it says, and on that day, God listened to the voice of a man because it was a man of faith. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? Yes, Mark. Yeah. And today, God still clearly works providentially, and he answers prayers, and there's all this spiritual warfare going on, and we need to see God in what's happening. Had numerous conversations with Colin over the last week or so, and he kept on saying he was afraid that he was bothering us, and that I know after this is probably the last email and the last I'll ever hear from you. And because that's the way most people have treated him. And so anyway, we were there in Coeur d'Alene. I just took a moment. I said, honey, let me just go aside and talk to Colin. And I just basically said, Colin, you need to look at this from our perspective. We pray for seekers that God will send us people with good and honest hearts. And I know you're struggling, but clearly you are seeking. And the Bible says if you seek, you'll find. And we rejoice with somebody who's trying so hard to figure out what truth is and who's basically studied himself out of atheism and nihilism and all these other philosophies you've studied. We just rejoice in that. So because we pray for seekers and then you've come our way and you made the effort to come to meet up where you met some of our members and you visited us at church, you're an answered prayer. You're a seeker that God sent as those of us that have prepared ourselves to teach. You're an answered prayer. Just like when Allah sent the email a little over a year ago, you know, seeking help. We all ought to pray for seekers, and God answers those kind of prayers. And he just goes, oh, I feel so honored. I go, that's the way God works. So I said, I just have one request. That is when you have, you know, communication, just you don't have to be sarcastic. You know, just be respectful, and we'll get along just fine. He says, oh, I know, I shouldn't be sarcastic. I'm sorry. And I said, I forgive you. And he said, really? And I go, yeah. I said, you have a tender heart. I pointed something out. You immediately admitted it. So a Christian immediately forgives. He goes, I'm not used to this. I said, well, stick around and get used to it because that's what God's family is all about. And he was just like, whoa. And it was so neat because it's so different from what he said he's used to. And we ought to stand out in that way, right, as far as how we treat people. So it really has been a joy to watch him and some of those things. So good observations. Appreciate it so much. Anybody else? All right. So the first one is a call to action. And so sure enough, it says that they called, well, I'll just read verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, yes.
I'm just going to make one comment.
Please, go ahead.
The thing in this first 15 verses that caught my attention was how it directly says God stirred their spirit.
Yes.
You often talk about the hand of God upon us.
Yes. Right.
You are trying to align with what he wants accomplished in his kingdom, but he stirs it in his heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in my closing remarks to the church at Coeur d'Alene, I said, come and visit us at Kirkland. We're experiencing a real revival. It's just great to be a part of it. And so they said they heard about it, and they would love to come and see us. So that's nice. So verse 14, exactly what you said, Brad. And Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of Jehovah of hosts their God in the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So 24 days later, they're busy at work. And then in chapter 2, it says that it began 829, 520 BC. If you put this on our calendar, 24 days later, the work had resumed. 4 weeks later, 1017, this is October 17th, 520 BC, he gives further encouragement. And he basically says, consider the future glory of the temple and the value of your work. Now, before I read this section, don't we always need to be reminding ourselves of that? The value of what we're doing. You know, the value of Bible study, the value of getting on the meal list to help feed Barry Bannister if you can, the value of doing things for the Lord. Cup of cold water in the name of Jesus makes headlines in heaven. Nobody around here notices, but who cares? God notices. You know, what are you living for? God's pleasure. Really? Yeah, that's what puts the bounce in my step, is feeling like God is pleased with what we're doing. And we're making a difference in things that matter eternally. And so that's what he's telling them. By the way, you've begun the work. That's great. But God comes back about a month later and he says, okay, I want to remind you, while you're doing this work, don't forget about the importance of what you're doing. So, chapter 2. And in the 7th month, the word of Jehovah came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? So let's think about this again. Remember, 587 is when the temple was destroyed. This is 520 BC. So my guess is there are some people there in their 70s, maybe someone's 77, and they were 10 and witnessed and remember vividly the glory of the Temple of Solomon and how sad it is now to see it desolate. They remembered it as young children. And so he reflects back on that. Apparently a lot of these people live pretty long lives, right? He's talking to people in their 70s and 80s. And of course, they talk to their family and to other people about what it used to be like. Remember? And so he says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Jehovah. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work. And here he says it again. For I am with you. Yes, there used to be a glorious place to worship God, and now there's just this foundation and an altar, and everything's overgrown. But you can turn it around. God is with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, fear ye not. Remember the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? What I did to you and how I protected you. I'm telling you, I'm going to protect you now. You came out of captivity of Egypt, and you rebuilt. You built the temple. You came out of captivity of Babylon, and now you're going to build the temple again. So don't be afraid. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. It was very common to decorate temples, whether it be the temple to Jehovah or the temple to pagan gods, with ornate things, with a lot of silver and gold. And apparently some of them were a little discouraged. We don't have a lot of silver and gold like we used to, especially during the time of Solomon. And God says, the silver's all mine anyway. And the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. Don't worry about that. Just build the temple. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. Wow, what a word of encouragement. You may not think this is much. Remember, Zechariah says, this is the day of small things, because they've been really cut down to size. And so they're humble. Sometimes they've lost confidence, but God says, it doesn't matter. You just do my will, and I'll be with you, and I'm going to make great things out of this. God specializes in taking little ordinary things and doing extraordinary things with them. So he reminds them that though it may not seem like you're ever going to get anywhere near back to what you had in 587 BC, God's still going to make it so that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon. Well, I was just going to mention that these people probably thought that, wow, when the Shekinah glory comes and we dedicate this temple, wow, this is really going to be something. It's going to be greater glory. But sadly, when they dedicate the temple, when they finally finish it, there's no Shekinah glory at all. So I think he's talking about Jesus coming. And the next time glory is talked about in the scripture, it's when the shepherds and the angels are singing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men. Yeah, I because Ezekiel, when he talks about the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, his presence is taken up into heaven. Next time, it's going to come down in the form of the temple of Jesus's body. And then he's going to raise it up, and it's going to be the church. And then we become the temples of the Holy Spirit. And all of that's going to bring about greater glory in the new covenant than Solomon could ever dream of. In fact, what is the statement that is made about Jesus? One that is greater than Solomon has come. This is a statement that the ultimate temple of God and what it's going to do in bringing in the Gentiles and being a bridge to save the world is going to be more glorious than the glory of this physical temple. So I doubt these people fully understood what this really meant. But it didn't matter. They believed it by faith. They knew Haggai and Zechariah were true prophets from Jehovah, and their work was going to mean something in eternity and mean something for their people. And what they were doing was important, though maybe other people, just based upon, you know, physical criteria, wouldn't think so. So that's the second oracle. Anybody else? Yes, Maria.
Hey, guy. It says, for I, don't be afraid, for I am with you. In Isaiah, it was the same thing. Do not fear, for I am with you.
Yes. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with thy right arm of righteousness. That's exactly right. And so Isaiah told the people of his day the same thing. We've got the same promise, right? Thank you, Maria. Good observation. Okay, so take courage and remember, for I am with you. So he gives more encouragement a month later to keep them going. Then the third, he says, be patient. we're kind of running out of time here, but basically what happens next is the people say, okay, we're busy building up the temple, and they expected apparently just immediately for all the crops to start, you know, really bringing forth great bounty and all the livestock that were sick to get better and all the weather to be just perfect so that they can have everything they want. And so they're kind of going, how come all the physical blessings are not coming back as quickly as we thought? And in the third oracle, they're basically told, you be patient. And on December 18th, 520 BC, he tells them, yeah, the physical blessings haven't returned yet, but God says, after you have demonstrated your faithfulness so that you have been cleansed and no longer unclean, then you're going to be blessed. And so he says, mark this day. From this day forward, because you've demonstrated your persistence and you have started and faithfully done what you're supposed to, all those blessings are going to start coming. And so he gives them a date. And sure enough, that's what happened. But they didn't get it immediately. Why do you think that is? Yeah, you do. You have to demonstrate some degree of faithfulness. You know, if as soon as somebody becomes a Christian, suddenly all their problems go away. What might be the motivation for becoming a Christian? Yeah, some selfish benefit. Yes, God will help you with those things, but if it comes too quick and too easy, your motivation becomes selfish rather than centered on Him. And so God sends this third oracle. He's encouraged them, your work is valuable. Yes, it takes a little time, but now that you've demonstrated your faith, I'm going to go ahead and bless that faith with all of these rewards. That's the third oracle. And I think it's so neat that you can go through and you can give the dates as these things happen. One revelation after another. And then finally, and we always need to remember the importance of hope. The fourth oracle begins in verse 20. See verse 19, he says, from this day I will bless you. Then verse 20. And the word of Jehovah came the second time unto Haggai in the fourth and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. In other words, I'm going to make things happen. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, all these physical empires all around you. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. So here, he gives special hope to Zerubbabel. Messianic hope through Zerubbabel. Remember, he's a part of the Davidic line. And eventually, Jesus is going to come from his loins, and the work that he does, if he can just not be discouraged and continue to be faithful, they are going to bless future generations, your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, and the whole nation is going to benefit as ultimately all of these physical, worldly nations are going to self-destruct, but what you're building will go on forever. And isn't that what Daniel 2 prophesied? Remember, you got Babylon the head, and that's you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and you got all these world kingdoms. And then at the end, what does he say is going to happen? Remember, he says God's going to carve out a rock, and it's going to crush all of these physical kingdoms. And as a result, the spiritual kingdom will go on and on and on after the physical kingdoms no longer are even important. Every major world empire eventually winds up on the dustbin of history. But God's kingdom and God's people not only endures on the earth, but more importantly, is going to endure forever. And so again, what's our priorities? What really matters? So that's the way it ends. And I think it's interesting that he particularly gives hope to the governor, the fellow who's leading all these people, so he can encourage the other. I mean, who motivates the motivator, right? Yes, Les.
If one is a student of history, you know that there have been kingdoms that have come and gone and have not lasted very long. So if you look at the Messianic kingdom, it's 2,000 years old. And there's never been a kingdom that's lasted 400 or 500 years, maybe, at the most, or something.
Yeah, and it's a kingdom without boundaries.
Yeah.
And more, when you study history, you know, don't get the idea that the kingdom died out in the 3rd or 4th century with Catholicism, and then it just sort of was resurrected in the 1820s in the Restoration Movement. I mean, there's just all of these things that they have discovered about that there was always a faithful remnant that went underground. And there's this really neat book by Keith Seisman. Is it Traces of the Kingdom, Paula? Is that what? Yeah, Traces of the Kingdom, where he's gone through, at least in the British Isles, and he has studied unpublished documents where they talked about the people that the Church of England back in the 1500s and all this were persecuting. And he talks about people that sang a cappella and believed in the priesthood of all believers and taught baptism for the remission of sins, but they wouldn't have any part of the Church of England and the papacy and King Henry VIII, and so they would, and they don't make the history books, but he's found all these records where they reported on what they were doing to try to put down folks who wouldn't conform. And he mentions all these different places where they just kept on coming up. And it sounds like the Lord's people to me. And it's just so encouraging that there's always been people who just read the Bible and do what it says and try in their own way to live for God's pleasure. Yes?
We know about these things by the records that the Catholics kept. And
yes.
What they were, who they were fighting, or who they were arresting and killing, and all this kind of stuff. And we know why they were doing it, because these people were trying to do what the Bible says, not what they say.
Yeah, right. And they talked about this in some of their articles and archives.
By the way, that God is working through your enemies who keep these records to know that there's always that faithful.
Yeah, man. Yeah. I think I'm going to go through some of the ones that to me are the most compelling, and maybe some Sunday night, just because it's so faith-building, just talk about these historical records that show that the church was still around, and you know, they tried to stamp them out, and they just weren't able to. So 38 verses is all. Two chapters, 38 verses. These four revelations, all within the same year, 520 BC, motivated an entire nation to kind of overcome the apathy of indifference and move toward a single purpose and to be revived to build up God's house. And those same basic principles are there for us today and to motivate us as well. Because these things are written for our learning. You know, Lyle mentioned that because the authorities had told them you better stop, and they went ahead and stopped, and then finally got not just permission, but orders to get busy about doing what they're supposed to do. But the problem was they lost momentum. It's always amazed me when I watch a rocket. You know, have you ever sat there? You know, in Florida, Cape Canaveral, we could stand in our backyard in Tampa and we could see, literally, if you look carefully on the other side of the state, you could see the missiles go off. And in 1986, when the Challenger disaster hit, it was during the lectureship at Florida College. I was in the student center and everybody was looking at the TV about the launch, and then people were yelling, and some of them were just screaming, oh, what's going on? So I remember running outside and looking up on the grass out by the Hillsborough River, and you could look up and you could see all these cloud streams. What later on they showed on the TV, and I actually witnessed that. And we're going, that doesn't look good. Something's happened. And then sure enough, of course, that poor school teacher was killed along with the astronauts. But the point is when you watch that, they say, okay, ignite. And then this power. powerful rocket engine is ignited, and it seems like it just sits there on the launch pad forever. And then slowly it goes up and up and up, and the faster it goes up, the faster it goes up. I mean, it just continues to build. And the reason is because of the force of inertia and momentum. And so eventually, you know, it just goes up at a tremendous speed. But it starts off, and I'm told that something like 80% of the energy is just getting it off the ground. But once the momentum starts to build, wow, it's an amazingly powerful force. So the same thing is true in our own discipleship, and I think the same thing is true in a local church. You know, if you've lost your momentum and you kind of lost your way and you don't feel like, you know, not much is going on, and you lose your hope, boy, it's a challenge to, you know, let's get this thing off the launch pad. But after it's off the launch pad, it's amazing how the momentum begins to take shape and things start happening in all these different directions that you never even thought of. Things like meetups that the leadership didn't even come up with. One of our deacons said, let's try it. It's just really neat when you can see that working. And so that's what's happening here in Haggai, I think, is they lost their momentum. And so Haggai and Zechariah use these things to encourage them to get back. Okay, we're going to look the next four chapters of Zechariah next week, okay? And it's in the same context, and so we can jump right in. Thank you so much for coming and for your good feedback. Missed you guys, but glad things went well on Sunday.